So with that, my name is Chase Hildenbrand. I'm the student ministries pastor here at CCC. And I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I have come to the conclusion that there's two types of people in the world. Those who listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, and then those who start listening now like normal, sane people. So congratulations for those of you who have made it to this point. We have 26 days to enjoy Christmas musical bliss. One thing I love about the Christmas season is the anticipation. Children start making Christmas lists, right? Oftentimes they'll make those Christmas chains with the interlocking pieces of paper where they cut one off each day as we get closer to Christmas, and that chain gets shorter and shorter. There's a plethora of Christmas movies all over every streaming platform. Christmas lights begin brightening up neighborhoods, and there's Christmas cookies that await you around every corner. Culturally, there's a longing. There's an anticipation that we experience in the Christmas season. We long to be gathered with loved ones. We dream of a white Christmas. We look forward to rocking around the Christmas tree or getting our two front teeth for long, silent nights and joy to come to the world. And as today is our first Sunday in Advent, we're taking a break from our series in Genesis. We'll get back to that in the new year. But in this Advent season, we're launching into a series called Messiah, Longing for the Advent of the King. In this series, we'll look at four Old Testament passages that prophesied about the coming of Jesus. Because ever since Genesis chapter 3, mankind has been longing for the advent, for the arrival of the serpent crusher. If you remember from a few weeks ago, after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, God gives them a great promise in verse 15. When he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God made it clear, right on the heels of the fall, that someday one would come from the offspring of Adam and Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. He would come to make things right again. And as Pastor Eric mentioned a few weeks ago, it was very possible that Adam and Eve were hopeful that their first child, Cain, might be the serpent crusher. When Eve had given birth to him, she said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Of course, you know the story, and instead of crushing serpents, Cain crushed his own brother. And the book of Genesis quickly reveals the utter depravity of mankind. But in the midst of our sinfulness, God's promise from Genesis 3:15 remained. And this morning, we're going to be diving in to 2 Samuel chapter 7, a passage that is crucial in the messianic plotline. Because in this passage, God makes a covenant with King David. He tells David that from his offspring, God will establish his kingdom forever. This is known as the Davidic covenant. And a covenant is a relationship between two partners who make a binding promise to each other, and they work together to reach a common goal. Covenants are defined by obligations and commitments. And they're different from a contract in that they are relational and they're personal. Covenant relationships can be found throughout the Bible. And amazingly enough, God makes covenants with people as well. First, he made a covenant with Noah after the flood, in which God promised to preserve the earth, to never destroy it, to never wipe out creation again. And then with Abraham, he made a covenant, which initiated redemption through Abraham. Genesis 12:3 says, "All the families of the earth will be blessed through him." And then to Moses, He made another covenant, which established the nation of Israel. God gave Moses the law, and he promised to bless his people for their obedience and to curse them for their disobedience. And these covenants build off one another. And so very simply, we could say the Noahic covenant allowed the possibility of a kingdom to exist. And then the Abrahamic covenant, it promised a realm and a people for the kingdom. And then the Mosaic covenant provided a law for the kingdom, which leaves us needing just one thing. We need a king for the kingdom. We need a Messiah. And in today's passage, God promised an eternal shepherd king through David. And so from the time of King David to the birth of Jesus, the Israelite people longed for the advent of the Messiah, the anointed one, the king who would rightly rule forever. This morning, we will see God commit himself to his people. We will see a God who is faithful to follow through on his promises. We'll see a God who, in his power and wisdom and love for us, works all things together for our good. So if you haven't, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 259. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you, for you, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. As we marvel at the promises of God in this passage and then his power to bring it into fruition, we're going to break it down in a couple parts. We're going to look at David's good desire, and then we'll look at God's wonderful promise, And then we're going to fast forward to the New Testament, and we're going to see how God fulfilled this promise through Jesus. All right? So first, let's look at David's good desire. After many battles, Jerusalem had finally been conquered by David and the Israelites. The Philistines had been defeated. They had been removed from the land. And the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, sat securely in Jerusalem, inside a tent. The Ark of the Covenant, just to remind you, was incredibly important to the Israelite people, as it signified God's special presence among his people. And when it wasn't being transported, it would lie within the most holy place in the tabernacle. In Moses' day, he would meet with God in that place. And on top of the ark was a lid called the mercy seat, or the place of atonement. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and they would sprinkle blood of the sacrificed bull or goat onto the mercy seat. And that appeased God's wrath for the sins of the people. And so here we have David in our passage experiencing rest from his enemies and comfort in his house of cedar. Cedar was valuable. It was a high quality timber. And so this was posh living environments for David. And it seems that he had his feet kicked up one day, relaxing, enjoying the beauty of his home, the stability of his nation. And he was struck with the irony that he should dwell in such splendor while the ark of God was still in a tent. Now, in David's day, it was common that monarchs would erect temples for their gods to reside in. And so it makes sense that David would have this idea, this desire to build a house for the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant to sit in. And he shares this desire with the prophet Nathan, who then encourages him to go ahead and move forward with his plan. Now, there's no indication that Nathan sought the Lord on this issue, because after all, it seemed like a reasonable thing to do. And they had the backing of the Torah. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, God had told his people that they would find rest in the promised land and that God would dwell among them in a permanent place. But then, as quickly as this desire formulated in David's head, God shoots it down. The very night of David and Nathan's conversation, the Lord came to Nathan. And in verse 5, he said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" Seems like there might be some sarcasm here. God doesn't need David to do something for him. And what we see in God's rejection of David's desire is God's great humility. Verse 6, the Lord says, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel." Our God is a God who dwells among his people. He moves among his people. It's as if God is saying, "I'm not settling down until my people are settled." There's a great scene in the movie We Were Soldiers where Mel Gibson stands before the 7th Cavalry before their deployment to Vietnam. And he says, "I can't promise you that I will bring you home alive, but I do promise that I will be the first to step on the field of battle, and I'll be the last to step off, and I will leave no one behind." That's the imagery that I get right here as God saying, "I don't need a house. I want to be among my people." Sure, King David has settled down, but he's had every resource available to him. It's likely that many of the Israelites were still on the move, so to speak. And God, in his humility, is not ashamed to dwell in a tent while his people are. He is the shepherd who lives and moves among his people. Paul picks up on the same theme of humility when describing Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Emmanuel, God with us. What an amazing truth that God would humble himself to be with us. And it's important for us to recognize that David's desire here is good. In 1 Kings chapter 8, after Solomon, David's son, had built the temple, and he was bringing in the ark to the most holy place, we read that the Lord told David that he did well to desire a house for the Lord. There might be times in our lives where we have a good desire for the Lord, but then God says no, or not yet. And that can be discouraging. It can be humbling. But it can also provide us with great hope as we recognize the sovereign wisdom of God and see that he is the author of history, not us. So David wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to build a temple, but God says no. And then God makes a wonderful promise. He says, David, I actually want to build you a house. I want to build you a dynasty. And when we look at this promise from God to David, we have to keep in mind that we have both immediate and future things in scope with this promise. It's like being up on Windy Vista, up on Mount Lemmon, right? Immediately below us, we see the rugged desert mountains. Immediately below us, we can see parts of the Catalina Highway. And then we look out a little further and we can see the city of Tucson. And then we look out a little further beyond that, we see Mount Wrightson or Kitt Peak. So some of what God promises here will come to fruition very soon. For example, God promises that David's son, Solomon, will reign in his place and that Solomon will build a house for the Lord, verses 12 and 13. We also see that God will discipline Solomon when he sins. Verse 14, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. But then on the heels of that reality, we see a gracious promise in verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. That is, the kingly line of David will not be broken as it was with Saul. Rather, it will be established forever. And so this promise goes far, far beyond just Solomon. It stretches all the way to eternity. Three times in this promise, we see the word forever. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. How amazing is it? A promise of an everlasting kingdom, a promise that reaches to eternity. The closest we get to promising anything to forever is our wedding vows, right? We promise to love, to honor, to cherish in good or bad circumstances, wealth or poverty, sickness or health, as long as we both shall live. Because we're incapable of making a forever promise. We are finite. We are limited. But not God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. He knows our days since before we were born. He is the great I Am. And when he makes a promise, you better believe he will fulfill it. And when forever is included in that promise, buckle up, because time will not exhaust it. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his promises never fail. And unlike our wedding vows, this is a promise that will not be annulled with death. In verses 12 through 13, we read that David will die, yet God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In fact, God not only tells David that he will die, but he also reminds David of where he came from. In verse 8, he says, I, the Lord, I took you out from the pasture, from following the sheep. It's as if God's reminding David, you were insignificant until I chose you, until I took you and made you prince over my people Israel. Again, I think God's using very intentional language. He's reminding David, I am the true king over my people Israel. You are under my authority as prince. You are the under shepherd. It's also a promise that sin cannot destroy. David's descendants are going to mess things up. As David sinned, so will Solomon. And his sin will lead to God's discipline. The kingdom will be split into two. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11 through 13, after Solomon had married foreign women and worshiped their gods, we read this. The Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your mind and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David and your father, I will not do it in your day, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. For the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Sin cannot destroy this covenant. Death cannot annul it. Time will not exhaust it. And that's why this promise was central to Israel's hope. Commentator Robert Bergen, he writes this, to a people broken and humbled by invaders, sent as agents of divine punishment, the Lord's promise to David of a kingdom that will endure forever was the seed of hope that resurrected a nation. The Lord's promise of an enduring house for David became Israel's assurance that God would once again lift the nation up and cause it to flourish anew. Because of God's promise, Israel longed for the advent of the Messiah. And from this moment, 2 Samuel chapter 7, until Jesus' birth, God continued to drop these breadcrumbs of hope for his people. Some 200 years after God made this promise to David, he spoke through the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11, we read this, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And then shortly after the prophet Amos, Isaiah was given an even clearer picture of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read this. I'm going to begin in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And as the prophets dropped more clues, you can imagine that the longing only increased, right? It's like the kids cutting the Christmas chain rings off. The day is getting closer. The picture is growing clearer. The longing grows deeper. And then 100 years or so after Isaiah, Jeremiah prophesied this in chapter 23. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And then shortly after Jeremiah, Ezekiel, he says this in chapter 37. He says, I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. somebody from David's line would be restored to the throne. And when God makes a promise, he always keeps it. This promise was given by the grace of God and would have to be fulfilled by the wisdom and power of God. And so, like us awaiting Christmas morning, the nation of Israel waited for the advent of the Messiah, the King, the true shepherd, who would be perfectly righteous and wise, who would rule with perfect justice, who will govern in peace, who will bring beauty from ashes and life from death. And they waited day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century, until Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And God fulfilled his promise given to David. Turn over in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 855. Let's look how this promise is fulfilled. We're going to look at verses 26 through 33 of Luke chapter 1. We read this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" The Bible makes it perfectly clear. The promise given to David that his descendant would rule forever is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:3 says that Jesus was a descendant of David. Matthew 22 says that he was the Lord of David. And now Jesus reigns as king in heaven over the true house of Israel. And this has incredible implications for us today, because God's covenant with David ultimately points to Christ and his church. In Acts chapter 15, we find the Jerusalem council debating whether Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And of course, the apostles understood themselves and their fellow Jews to be heirs of the Old Testament promise to the Messiah, or to Israel, that the Messiah, the son of David, had come, that he had died for Israel's sins, that he had been raised from the dead, that he was ruling in heaven and would someday come again to judge and reign on earth forever. But the question was, how do the Gentiles fit into this picture? And so in Acts 15, Peter shares how the Gentiles had received the Spirit just like the Jews had. Paul and Barnabas shared of their success stories among the Gentiles. And then James lays down the hammer in verses 14 through 18. If you want to flip over a couple books to Acts chapter 15. Starting in verse 14, James says this: "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it.'" That's a direct quote from Amos 9. "That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So the significance of this is huge. Because when God said to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me," he had in view a house and a kingdom that went well beyond Israel. It extended to the church. It extended to the world. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, Isaiah 9:7. And then Revelation 11:15, we read that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so when it's all said and done, God's promise has been totally fulfilled. The house of David will be the world, and it'll be comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so today, we share in this promise. And as such, let me encourage us towards a few points of application. First, pursue holiness. Christian, you are of the house of David. You have been adopted into God's family. He has made you a new creation. The old is gone. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul encourages us to discipline ourselves to the purpose of godliness. In 1 Peter 1:16, we are reminded to be holy as God is holy. We have been bought with the price, the New Testament tells us. We are not our own. Therefore, honor and glorify God with your life. When I was young, I remember my grandmother telling me, "You are a Hildenbrand. Remember to act like a Hildenbrand." She wanted me to know that everywhere I went, I represented my family. But how much more significant is it to be a child of God? Through your personal holiness, you reveal to the world the greatness of our God. So pursue holiness. Second, prioritize evangelism. God is still in the business of building David's house, his church. In the Great Commission, Jesus instructs us to make disciples of all nations. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are told that we are God's ambassadors, that he makes his appeal through us. Who are you sharing Christ with? Whose salvation are you praying for? Charles Spurgeon once said, "Jesus died for sinners. Cannot we live for them? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." This Christmas season, will you prioritize evangelism? And then third, long for the King's return. Long for the advent, the second advent of the Messiah. Living in a sin-filled world where sin and trials abound is draining. But we have great hope that fuels us in this life, knowing that Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom. Justice will be had. All wrongs will be made right. And that gives us tremendous comfort and motivation. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus tells parables about his return. He encourages us to watch and to wait, to be prepared. To long for the King's return means that we live today with the knowledge that he can come at any time. We keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We live for the unseen, not the things of this world. The early church used the word Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word that means the Lord is coming, or come, O Lord. Let that be our heart's cry as well. We are pilgrims here. We are aliens. This is not our home. We eagerly wait and long for the return of our King to come back and to set up our true and forever home. And at the very end of the Bible, we have another amazing promise that Jesus gives to us. In Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Surely I am coming soon." And so today, as we enter into this Advent season, let us reflect on the promises and the faithfulness of God. And as we celebrate Jesus' birth, let us praise God for his steadfast love, and let us long for his second advent, the day where Jesus will come. He will consummate his kingdom. He will make all things right. Church, God's word never fails. His promises are sure. So let's live today in anticipation of the day when Christ comes back. Until that day, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Would you pray with me?